We turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and then 1 Samuel chapter 14. Let's stand together for the reading of this living and powerful word. A short exhortation from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We move to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Now it happened one day that Jonathan the son of Saul said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of one was Bozez and the other Sina. The front of one faced northward, opposite Michmash, and the other southward, opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is within your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." And Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men. We will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after them, his armor-bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." When they called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the Ark of God here, for at that time, the Ark of God was with the children of Israel." Now it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Saul and all the people who were with him assembled. They went to battle. Indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was a very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand, dipped it in a honeycomb, put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened now because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now would there not have been much greater slaughter among the Philistines. Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. So the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." Then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." And the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. Saul said, "Come over here, you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of my rod that was in my hand, so now I must die." Saul answered, "God, do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." The people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel?" "Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. And Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. And let us pray. O Lord God, we ask again for your divine help. You have commanded us to be diligent in the reading of your word and in the preaching of your word. We know that in this great divine act, you proclaim and declare Jesus Christ crucified and risen again, the bread of heaven, the bread of life. And we long to be refreshed in him. And we ask for your Spirit's help, or that the preaching would be attended by that power, and that our hearing would be helped by your that same gracious power, that the result would be an increase of our faith and love and joy and devotion and determination to follow you in everything and to live to your glory and to offer you our very lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What would you be willing to die for? What would you be willing to die for? I remember as a young man, I was maybe 14 or 15 years old, and a couple came to our church from Colombia. And there they were ministering through an orphanage, ministry of an orphanage, to children who had been cast off in the streets of Bogota. Children with no home, no parents, no shelter, no food, left at a young age, scrounging in the gutter. And what had happened as this orphanage gathered more and more children and more people gave to this ministry is that it became a noticed institution in a crime-ridden neighborhood. And you know what happens when that happens? It becomes a target. It becomes a center of power, perhaps. There's perhaps money there. And the woman who ran the orphanage and her husband, who was a doctor, started coming under repeated death threats. Those who controlled the neighborhoods wanted them out of the neighborhoods. They did not appreciate the influence that this orphanage was having. And again, they would have to run for their lives and narrowly escape death simply for caring for these children and telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I still remember as that presentation began, the same question was asked, to die for, what would you be willing to die for? It struck my heart as a young man, and I wondered, what would I be willing to die for? Is there anything valuable enough that I would give my life? At the center of this narrative in 1 Samuel 14 is a young man who had found something that he was willing to die for, someone. His name was Jonathan. If you're familiar with where we are in the flow of 1 Samuel, it's an old problem. It's Israel and the Philistines. We saw last week that that's a very old problem. It's a problem that runs all through the book of Judges. The Philistines are a constant threat to Israel. It picks up again in very early in 1 Samuel, especially in the Ark narratives. Israel has failed to completely conquer the land, and it's living with some of the after effects of the same. And if we get to chapter 14, we're going to see a familiar name at the beginning of the chapter. When Jonathan says to his armor bearer, let us go over to the Philistines. The battle between Israel and these enemies who lived at the edge of Israel and often invaded Israel was ongoing. It's not over yet. It's not going to be over for a long time, scriptures. Same problem rears its ugly head. You know, in the last chapter, in last week, that Saul, who had been called to be the king to fight Israel's battles for her, has proved to be a public failure. He's failed as an individual Israelite in his faithfulness to God, and he's failed especially as a king and leader. He failed at a critical moment. The Philistines had gathered, and they had gathered in a way that could make men afraid. And if you read in verse 5, the Philistines had gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, the people as the sand which is by the seashore in multitude. The men of Israel saw they were in danger. They hid in the caves, thickets, and rocks. They were trembling and afraid. Saul and all the people followed him trembling. Fear had come over Israel. The enemy had massed in great numbers. And it's at that point that Saul offers the unlawful sacrifice. He doesn't listen to Samuel. He doesn't wait the 7 days. He usurps the role of the priest in Israel. He fails to seek the face of God and the word of God before he makes his battle decisions. As Jehoshaphat understood, even when he made an unhealthy alliance with Ahab, but it was known to the kings of Israel that they should seek the face of God. He operates by his feelings. He felt compelled instead of the word of God. And the end of the kingly line of Saul is prophesied in result, as a result. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 13. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. The Lord would have established your kingdom, but now your kingdom shall not continue. He's a lame duck. It's over. And then the kingdom unravels. Israel has no weapons. The Philistines continue to move freely. They don't only have weapons. They can't even sharpen their own weapons because the Philistines have the only blacksmiths. And the picture of the kingdom of Saul is unraveling right to the end of chapter 13. The garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash, and they are still traveling freely, pressing hard, and there's a sort of a shell of a king and a kingdom. It's in that, with that backdrop, that we come to chapter 14. And we're still going to look at Saul first. In the first verses, we have a contrast. And you have a scene within a scene. The chapter opens with Jonathan saying something. And then the camera is going to shift to Saul. And then it's going to go back to Jonathan. And so what I want to have in your mind is these two scenes. If you can understand this narrative, you're looking at two things happening at the same time. And what we want to do is first get in mind Saul. Saul was sitting, verse 2, on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. If you go back to verse 15 of chapter 13, Saul numbered the people present with him about 600 men. He had a little band. The Philistines were having their way with Israel. And they were not opposed by Saul. He's sitting under a tree. Perhaps he's not seeing many options. He's got no weapons. He's got no future. He's got no kingship. Sort of a picture of a listless king. It does remind you somewhat of 2 Samuel chapter 11 when David was sitting at home when it was the time for kings to go to war. Saul's sitting under the tree. And also foreboding is his companion. Verse 3, Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. That's his apparent companion. And this is a little more foreboding because the kingdom's been taken away from Saul. And this man is a descendant in the line of Eli. And what has already been prophesied concerning that line, that the priestly function of the house of Eli will be cut off from Israel. And you have two people here at the beginning of the chapter, Saul under the pomegranate tree and Ahitub somewhere near him. And they're both cut off by God. They have no future. And they're not doing anything. Two men, two cursed dynasties. Saul's royal glory gone, and he's with another man over whose life and future family line is the glory has departed. At the same time, verse 1, while that's happening, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison. But he didn't tell his father over there under the pomegranate tree. He decided to go to the Philistines. Nobody else knew. End of verse 3. The people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Who's Jonathan? You were introduced to him in the last chapter. He's Saul's son. If you could put a description behind Jonathan's name, a very good man. In the best biblical sense of that term, a very good man. He's the son of Saul, verse 16 of chapter 13. He's a privileged part of the royal house. You look at, there's a little hint of that in verse 22 of the previous chapter. He was able to carry weapons. While Israel was bereft of having anything to fight with, Jonathan and Saul, the royal house had something at least. And very critically to think about in this chapter, what would his destiny have been? King. He would have been the king. Would have been the king. What is he doing? Well, he does seem a little bit, at first glance, oblivious to his situation. What is described here in verses 4 and 5 is a nearby garrison of the Philistines that he set his eye on, verse 1. There is a narrow passage between the rocks that is described very graphically on the way to that place. And behind this garrison, you remember, is as many Philistines as the sand by the seashore. Now, I don't mean necessarily right at that place. I mean, it's a garrison that belongs to a nation that has an army described like this. It's an outpost of a powerful enemy. When that enemy gathered, all Israel trembled, and almost everybody left Saul except 600 trembling men with him. And Jonathan is interested in going to that garrison, poking the bear. Not a sleeping bear either. He has an idea. Verse 1, come let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. We're going to go through this narrow passage. We're going to climb our way over there. Why? You might think he's naive. You might think he's useful. It gets more perilous when we think about the narrowness of that pass. The rocks, the names of the rocks there mean thorny, and the other either is smooth or slippery. And the idea is he's going to have to pass through this perilous passage to get there. What's he going for? Well, he's not naive and he's not oblivious. Look at verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. What a great phrase. Let's go. It may be that the Lord will work for us. There's a fuller statement of intent here. Keep reading. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. He's not naive. He's not youthful. Well, he is youthful, but not in a bad way. He believes something about God. There's a profound lesson here on the nature of true faith. The first thing I want to have you in mind, you young men here, I don't know how old he was, but let's say he was, he's old enough to have an armor bearer and fight in a war. Maybe he's 16, maybe he's 18, maybe he's 24, I don't know. Younger than his father, he's the presumptive heir. And he, what's the whole point of the narrative? If he goes, he's likely to what? Die. If he was counting his odds, the odds are all against him. The approach is terrible. The garrison is woefully outnumbered. He has no one with him except one friend. I want you to remember that it's a real story. This is history. Real people facing real danger. And the result of failure would be what? Either shame if you can run faster than a Philistine and stay alive, but most likely you're dead. It's over. No more life. Faith here is tested. And this is remarkable faith. If you go back to verse 6, first of all, its object is the Lord. God himself. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord by saving by many or by few. He has convictions about God. Nothing can restrain his power. He has a conviction. First conviction, the beginning of his conviction is in that phrase. The omnipotence of God, the unbounded power of God here. He's convicted and convinced that God is able. And perhaps he was there at Mizpah and when the Lord thundered. And his faith is very great in a God who's thundering power. The second thing he understands is God's nature or disposition. He's a saving God. Nothing restrains his power, and his power he uses for salvation. And the third thing he knows about God is that God uses means. But the means he uses is up to him. Who can restrain the Lord? No one. From saving, he's a God of salvation, by many or by few. That's up to him. That's within his sovereign will, his divine wisdom, his own design. But I know two things about my God. He has unbounded power and he saves his people. He's walking by faith and not by sight. And there are characteristics here of true faith in Jonathan. It's faith in God himself as revealed in his word. When the Lord says to us, I am the Lord, and there is no other. When the Lord declares to us his glory and his power and his might and his magnificence and his holiness and his justice, and he tells us who he is, he's calling us to believe him, in him. place our trust in him, take what he says about himself at face value, and to embrace the word of God with faith, which is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And what faith does is a few things. It thinks through the truth of God. And when God says that he is the maker of the heavens and the earth, that he never faints or grows weary, that his wisdom is unsearchable, his power is unbounded, then faith, first with the Holy Spirit-enabled mind, thinking, grabs hold of that truth and confesses God is a God of infinite, unbounded power. And then saving power. He's a God of salvation and mercy and rescue and deliverance. This is who he is. We understand this, then we embrace it to be true. We assent to it. Then we live by that. We trust him. And this leads to action. A living faith, which is accompanied by good works. And this is the kind of faith that a Christian exercises in Jesus Christ. Second thing about faith here is not only does it believe God for who he says he is, and notice that is regardless of circumstance. The second thing is that faith, believing in God, submits to the will of God. What is the will of God for tomorrow? You have no idea. There's some things you do know about the will of God. Some beautiful things. You know this, that in the gospel, the will of God for salvation is revealed. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The will of God is revealed. So other things that are not revealed, you do not know the course of what will happen tomorrow. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. And we know much about God's revealed will, and then we have God's secret will. Sometimes it's hidden and unknown. Look what Jonathan says. It may be that the Lord will work for us. He doesn't know. But he knows who God is, his unbounded power, his saving power, and that he uses means. And he may be pleased. That's his secret will. To use the means of two men, Jonathan and armor bearer, to achieve a victory. He cannot know. Nothing restrains the Lord. Strong faith, here is it accompanied by humble submission. Where will this go? It will result in what we could call the triumph of an ordinary believer. The narrative continues. You don't forget the armor bearer. Because Jonathan is an insignificant believer. We'll see why we say that in a moment. Look at the armor bearer. What a man this is. His armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, and then this little phrase, here I am with you according to your heart. Now, suppose you young men were in this situation, and you had a friend who said, we're going to storm that garrison, that defended territory, behind which is the entire power of Philistia. Do you want to come with me? The armor bearer shares the faith of Jonathan. He's going to go with him. He doesn't even flinch. These two young men are insignificant and expendable. Jonathan, though he should be the heir, is not going to inherit the kingdom. There's nothing for him to prove to gain the crown. It's already been taken away. The armor bearer is anonymous. But they still make a plan. Jonathan said, very well. They just keep going. It's remarkable. Let us cross over to these men. We will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. It reminds me of Abraham's servant, Genesis chapter 24. As he sought divine guidance in prayer to identify who would be the woman that Isaac should marry. And he prays for God to show him the way. And here, Jonathan's doing the same thing. He's seeking the will of God. A fairly simple plan. Option one, if they say, wait till we come to you, we're going to stand our ground. If they say, come up here, we're headed in. If they say, come in, we'll trust that that's God's will. So they go up. Both of them showed themselves at the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines said, The Hebrews are coming out of the holes that they've hidden. And then they said, come up to us and we will show you something. Or the language could also be translated, we're going to teach you a lesson. We're going to erase you from the face of the earth. They're mocked. And Jonathan, again, what does he say? Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. More faith in God. And what follows rapidly after this, he climbs up on his hands and knees, and the Philistine garrison, they're just falling before Jonathan and the armor bearer, and they are charging through this group of Philistine soldiers, and within a space of a half acre of land, and that's not a big patch of land, 20 men are already dead. And then suddenly, accompanying their selfless, life-giving battle for the glory of Jehovah, the glory of God thunders and shakes the earth. There was a great trembling in the camp and the field among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled in the earthquake. So there was a very great trembling, and a supernatural victory has happened here on two counts. In 1 Chronicles chapter 11, we read the history of David's mighty men, and we learn something about this kind of bravery. We learn two things in the listing of David's mighty men, that when they make their victories, the chronicler says, and the Lord achieved a great victory. And the second thing we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 is that these men were filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a remarkable language. These insignificant believers charge the garrison. They achieve a remarkable victory. And then the supernatural power of God, as it were, carries them along and makes it unmistakably public and plain. I remember as a boy, there was a little patch of woods in a section of a valley I would hike in every week. I'd take my dog and hike in this woods, and it would fill up with water. There had been a little forest that had grown in there, and then later on, for some reason, it flooded. And in the wintertime, that ice would freeze, and you could skate all through the woods. It was kind of fun. And in the springtime, the ice would melt. In the summer, the water would dry up. And what happened over the years is the bases of all these trees started to rot. And I remember as a little boy coming to this giant tree and thinking, I wonder if I could push it down. And you're thinking to yourself, I never could. And myself, probably one of my brothers, we did. It was the kind of thing you were like, this will never work. And sometimes I wonder when I read this, if Jonathan and his armor bearer had a sense when they began, surely they trusted that God could do great things. But when they actually saw the thing come tumbling down, the earth shaking, and the power of God accompanying their faithful service to God, they must have stood back in awe and wonder and thought, how can it be? This is wondrous. The power of God for salvation is here. This is the promise of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord said that his people were not to be afraid. They were not to tremble. They were not to turn back. They were not to be a frightened lot. You shall not be terrified of them. Deuteronomy 7:21. For the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you, and the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little, but the Lord will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. Jonathan believes what God has said, and he goes. The effect on the rest of Israel, all the way back to scene one. Saul's apparently under the pomegranate tree. The earth starts shaking. The watchmen are looking, and they're seeing fleeing Philistines in every direction. We read that in verse 16. As this is happening, they quickly take the roll, and they wonder who's missing, and it turns out it's only Jonathan and his armor bearer, two men, but what they're seeing is the entirety of the Philistine garrison and army fleeing. They finally join the war, verse 20, more and more, until the final battery victory in verse 23. And it's worth reading, verse 23. Compare that with verse 6. The Lord saved Israel that day. Verse 6, what did Jonathan say? For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And exactly what he believed came to pass. And here's the triumph of what we could call the insignificant believer. There's a sort of expectant excitement that leads to courageous action with the result left up to God. William Carey, the great missionary, has that phrase that perhaps you're familiar with. Maybe you've never heard it, but phrase that captured the essence of his life and service to Christ. It was expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. The kind of faith that Moses had when he was at the Red Sea and he said, stand still and wait for the salvation of the Lord. Jehoshaphat uses exactly the same phrase when the Moabites and the Ammonites are about to destroy Judah. Stand still and wait for the salvation of the Lord. This faith which believes that God, who has revealed his power and his love to his people, will and is pleased to reveal his glory and act for salvation to deliver the same people. The evidence of this kind of faith here is a willingness to risk everything for the God who acts like this. Carry again, surely it is worthwhile to lay ourselves out with all our might in promoting the cause and kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of man that Jonathan here reveals himself to be. Another characteristic of this true faith, I want to press this on you, he's unafraid to die. Which means he's unafraid to lose every worldly pleasure, every worldly comfort, everything this world has to offer. He's actually unafraid to die and never be a king. He simply says, Lord, the Savior of Israel, you are worthy. I offer you my life. Take it, Lord. And if it is your will that I would die because you want to save another way, that belongs to you. But I believe your power to save. Unafraid to die. You know, when we have faith in Jesus Christ, it's not morose, it's not fearful. It's triumphant, it's glorious, it's content, it's happy, it's expectant, it's convinced of the goodness and the power of God, and it's active. You know, in our day, there is so much in the way of cultural bad news. And if you have your finger on the pulse of Western civilization, it looks like it's imploding. It is irrelevant to the advance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And whether God determines to deliver his church by many or by few, he is the Lord of salvation. And now we have better things than Jonathan had. We have the ascended reigning Jesus Christ over all. And we belong to the one who already has the victory. And here's a question for you. What kind of risks are you willing to take to proclaim the name of the great King of all the earth, Jesus Christ, in his kingdom, which proclaims the saving love of the Lord? There's an encouragement of true faith here. I said a moment ago, verse 23, compared with verse 6. What Jonathan hoped for, God exactly did. What did Jonathan receive? We're going to go over this pretty quickly. He received in this life a bitter reward for victory. We read a long chapter. I'm not going to go through it all, but at a certain point, Saul's in charge again. He's leading the army. They're following the victory of Jonathan and his armor bearer, and they're doing a mop-up operation. They're chasing down the armies of the Philistines. They're achieving a great victory that the king sitting under the pomegranate tree couldn't have even dreamed of. Saul shows himself to be like Pharaoh, who said to the Israelites, make bricks without straw. He says, finish the battle without eating any food. If you eat food, you're cursed. You're going to die. It's a hard taskmaster. An angry man. Israel goes through that forest filled with honeycombs. They're fainting and they're dying. Jonathan doesn't know what his dad has said. He takes a little of the honey. Israel falls into sin because they're so hungry. They start eating meat with the blood, and Saul has to correct their sin. Corrects their error. Corrects another error. He's gone into battle again without seeking the Lord's face. There seems to be some twinge of conscience in the man. And when he seeks God, here's the sobering moment. What happens? Verses 35 to 37, God no longer answers him. He has an idea. This maybe is because of the sin in the camp. There's somebody. It's an astonishing man, actually. You think about this. He's so harsh, bitter. And after all that he's done, his conclusion is someone else probably sinned. When God doesn't answer, he calls for lots. And in a great divine irony, the man who is identified as breaking the kingly oath, due to receive the curse, is his son. And in the irony of ironies, before he seeks God's face, he says, if it's my son, he's going to die. And then the whole ugly heart of this man is revealed. The lot falls to Jonathan. Jonathan says, I just ate some honey, Dad. Do I have to die? His dad says, yes, you do. That is a bitter, bitter end. That's a very bitter end. This is the reward of the father to the son who gave his heart and life to the God who saves Israel. And this is the heart of the king that Israel chose for herself. A bitter and hard heart. And aside, I was thinking about this text. I was thinking, God forbid that any of us who leads home or family or in church would ever be a leader like this man. No mercy. No mercy at all. And he's going to kill him. And the only thing that saves Jonathan is Israel rescued Jonathan and he did not die. And the irony for Jonathan is that the greater danger he found himself in was because of his unbelieving father than the Philistines. Some lessons here as we bring the chapter to a close. What was Jonathan's reward in this life for this kind of faith? His life seemed so tragic and so limited. So much faith, so much injustice. How did he die? He would end up dying in one of his father's wars. But yet, the scriptures always present this man as a man who, having given his heart to God, later he'll give his heart to David, God's anointed, that he will live always and only for God's glory, and the Lord will take him home. The parable of the talents, perhaps, is a good description of Jonathan's life. Everything that the Lord gave him, he determined to return back to the Lord to honor the Lord who saved him. For Israel, how painful. I said a moment ago, this is the king they chose, willing to reward his Savior's son with death. Israel now really knew what they had. Last week we talked about buyer's remorse. Now they know that they have a cruel and unyielding man. The king they had chosen was not only weak, he was a tyrant. As we think of that, I couldn't help but think of the great mercy of the gospel that stands in the contrast to all of this, which is that our king is so different. When we give our hearts and lives to Christ, when we are willing to lay down our lives for him, we have a king who says, take my yoke upon you. I am gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. Saul is again proving himself to be the king and leader that no king or leader or savior should ever be. And he again forms the great contrast that should cause our hearts to run to the better. The savior of sinners, the good and gracious king, to whom we owe our lives and we give our lives, in whom we have placed our trust and faith, who himself is the one who guarantees and promises us the power of God for salvation, who not only gives us that power for help in this life, but first to forgive our own sins and sinfulness. And then to say, come live under my gracious rule. And unlike Saul, who would reward his own son with death, promises us everlasting life. Now this is what Jonathan saw in the Shadowlands in the God of Israel. In the New Covenant, you should see it in Jesus Christ. And let me go back to the first question. What are you willing to die for? One day you may be called to die. And the answer should be for this king, for this savior, for this kingdom, for this God who has the power to save. No one can restrain his hand, who does it by means according to his own will, by many or by few, but who is worthy very simply of your whole life. Let's pray. Lord our God, we think of our service to you, and we have learned both from the example of one who had that kind of steady faith that he was willing to give all for your glory. And then we look beyond him to you, the Lord, who is worthy of that kind of faith and love and trust and offering of our very lives. And we move our hearts and our gaze from the evil and harsh tyrants and masters of this world to the King of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray again for grace to offer another week and then a month and a life to you. Lord, we pray, if there's any here who are thinking of how they might serve you, that even tonight, with new, holy, courageous dedication, there'd be a new willingness to give our all to you, for you are worthy. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We go now with the blessing of the triune God. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity. Amen.